Good morning. If you could take a moment to bow with me and pray. Father God, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, giving you thanks for this day, this opportunity to gather together. We ask that you would allow your word to come alive in our hearts and minds. Help us in the midst of everything that competes for our affections to always put you first and to choose you first. And help us to be the church that you have called us to be. Amen. So, for the past few weeks, Ken has been preaching and teaching on big church. And this got me thinking about my personal views on church. I grew up in church, but yet it amazes me to think how much my view of church and what church is has changed over the years. This has primarily been driven by some misconceptions that I realize I've had about what church should be. But before I jump into that, let me tell a story. When I was 13, my family took a cross-country trip from Indianapolis, Indiana to Pasadena, California by train. Now, before this trip, the only thing I knew about trains is what I saw on old westerns, so I was a little apprehensive when the idea was first brought up. But fortunately for me, train travel has advanced greatly since the time of Wyatt Earp and the Lone Ranger. This turned out to be an amazing trip. The journey took about 2.5 days each way, and it was great because you could travel between cars, you could see other people. Of course, what I was most interested in was the dining car. That's where you go to eat, and it's where I spent most of my time. And you can, there's also an observation car where the side walls are all clear, so it gives you a great view as you're traveling along the way. It was a beautiful way to see our country. Something else that absolutely amazed me happened right outside of Denver on our way back. One of the things I just didn't realize, but not every car in the train is going to the same place. And there are certain places where the train pulled up and cars would separate and go to different trains to make sure they're all going to the correct place. Absolutely amazed me. And as fascinating as this was, I know that I no longer have the patience to deal with that, so I'm glad I did that before I was introduced to air travel. In many ways, the whole train experience kind of sums up what my view of church was at that time in my life. You see, just as you need a ticket to get on a train, I grew up believing that you needed some visual sign or evidence to show that you belonged in church. And should you fail to show this evidence to the right people, you could be removed from church just as easily as you could be removed from a train for not having a ticket. Now, once you made it on board the Church Express, that's where the real fun began, because then you would sit and wait for the train to take off. Now, sure, you could travel from car to car and look at everyone else on the train and judge for yourself if they truly belong there. But then you ran the risk of possibly falling off the train, and then you'd have no way to get back on, right? Second, by traveling from car to car, you ran into the possibility of ending up in a car where people were going to a different place. And then you might get caught up in one of those spiritual switching stations, and then there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Along the way, God sent a few teachings to me to help challenge my view of church and help me to change. In particular, there were three messages I heard growing up that completely changed my concept of what church and what Christianity should really be about. The first was hearing that God truly wanted to have an intimate and personal relationship with me. Now, sure, this sounds pretty basic, pretty simple. It's Christianity 101, right? I'm sure everyone here has heard this, and I had heard it too, but I didn't realize that I didn't truly understand what this meant, and I was not applying that to my life. I used to focus on studying the Bible. I mean, I really enjoyed the intellectual challenges of reading books like Daniel and Revelation, just rev me up. And I tended to view Christianity from a mathematical point of view. I'm very analytical, so I tended to reduce Christianity and church to formulas and equations. You know, if this happens, then you do this. For example, I've mentioned before that I studied engineering in college. But part of the curriculum of engineering, everyone had to have a computer. And there was a particular class my senior year where the professor was holding a raffle for a new motherboard. Motherboard is the brains of a computer. And I just knew I needed that motherboard to make it, right? So I employed every trick I knew, right? I mean, I know John chapter 14, verse 13, that says, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So that's what I did. I prayed, I named it, and I claimed it. And guess what happened? Did not get it. I was devastated, absolutely crushed. I mean, how could this happen? I followed the spiritual recipe to a T. I can just picture God sitting in heaven, talking to one of the angels, saying, look at this dummy. Do you see him? Does he really think he needs a new computer? Like, that will solve all of his problems. I'm trying to get him to understand that what he needs is me. He doesn't need more things. He needs more of me in his life. Things can't love him, but I love him. God was trying to tell me that church is not about a recipe. It's about a relationship. The following statement sums up what I mean by this. As a church, as followers of Jesus Christ, our lives, our work, our actions, our relationships, our words, our desires and thoughts should come from an expression of love and not from an avoidance of stress. Let me say that again. All that we do as a church and as individual Christians should come from an expression of our love for Jesus Christ and not out of an avoidance of stress. And in this case, I'm defining stress as failing to live up to the expectations, real or perceived, we believe are placed on us by God or other people. Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 38, says, Jesus came to a village where a woman named Martha lived. She welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary. Mary sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was busy with all the things that had to be done. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, my sister has left me to do all the work by myself. Don't you care? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. It's so easy to get caught up in duty, in responsibility, in obligation. These are not bad words. These are not bad traits to have. But when it comes to a relationship, they can be destructive. I mean, look at poor Martha. She invited all these people over. I mean, Jesus was in her house. No stress there. She had so much to do, cooking, serving, cleaning. I mean, you know how the disciples get when they're hungry. You can't have that, right? She was stressed. And then there was her sister, Mary, just sitting there like a bump on a log, doing absolutely nothing. She goes to Jesus and says, Lord, don't you see I'm stressed here? Tell her to help me. Now, I know no one here has ever prayed a prayer like that, right? I'm sorry, I don't want to encourage anyone to lie. I know we've all prayed something like that at some point in our lives. But here's the deal. Jesus said, Martha, chill. You're worried about the meal? I mean, really? Don't you remember that thing I did a while ago with the 5,000 people and the boys' lunch? Really? Mary here gets it. I'm here. She's focusing on me, and I'm not going to take that away from her. If we're going to do anything for God, let's do it because it's an expression of our love for him, and not because we feel that we have to or that no one else will do it if we don't. Acting out of obligation is a good way to sow resentment into our relationship, and that becomes very counterproductive. And I've also taken this and applied it to maybe non-church or non-Christian things at work. I've found that when I'm doing things strictly because of an obligation, because that's my job, if I don't do it, they're going to fire me, my satisfaction at work is horrible. But when I start to change that and focus more on, you know, I'm helping here, whether someone's asked me to do something, I'm performing a service, this is something I'm doing out of my love and concern for them, I've noticed that my satisfaction greatly increases from that. And this also extends to our relationship with each other. In Paul's letter to Philemon, Paul addresses an issue between two fellow Christians, church members, if you will. Now, this is a very tricky issue, to be sure. Apparently, Philemon owned a slave named Onesimus. I told you it was tricky. And Onesimus, who was not a Christian at the time, ran away. And when he left, he apparently took a few things with him. Well, in his journeys, Onesimus happened to come across Paul. And Paul led him to a relationship with Jesus Christ. And after this, Onesimus was a changed man. He became very active in the church, and he was very instrumental in helping Paul while he was in prison in Rome. After a while, Paul decided it was time for Onesimus and Philemon to reconcile with each other. So Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with a letter that has come to us as the book of Philemon. Starting at the 8th verse of Philemon. Now, I want to ask a favor of you. I could demand it of you in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do. But I love you and prefer to just ask you. My plea is that you show kindness to my child, Onesimus, whom I won to the Lord while here in my chains. I am sending him back to you, and with him comes my own heart. I really wanted to keep him here with me, but I didn't want to do it without your consent. I didn't want you to be kind because you had to, but because you wanted to. If I am really your friend, give him the same welcome you would give to me if I were the one coming. If he has harmed you in any way or stolen anything from you, charge it to me. I will pay it back, but I won't mention how you owe me or what you owe me. The fact is, you even owe me your very soul. Yes, dear brother, give me joy with this loving act, and my weary heart will praise the Lord. I love the imagery that Paul evokes here. It is, in essence, what Jesus Christ has done for the church. Because when you really think about it, this is how God wants us to work with each other. Let's face it, we are not perfect. We hurt each other, mostly unintentionally, but sometimes intentionally. And it becomes difficult to understand when God seems to keep making us work with people who have hurt us. But look at what Paul wrote. He starts out by saying, this is not about duty or obligation. This is about relationship, about love. This is precisely what we talked about earlier. He goes on to tell Philemon that, I know that you knew Onesimus, but now he's changed. He's my son. Isn't that what God says about each one of us? Yes, we've done some regrettable things in our past, but we've changed. Even if you haven't seen it, God has seen it. Paul goes on to say that, look, I know this is difficult, but I'm not asking you to do this for Onesimus. I'm asking you to do this for me. Treat him like you would treat me. And this is what God asks of all of us. When we're working with each other, we should treat each other the same way that we would treat Jesus. Then Paul wraps it up with a doozy. He says, if Onesimus owes you anything, put it on my tab. And I won't even mention how much you owe me. And that's where I lose all ability to argue with God. How can I charge God anything when I owe him everything? So Paul put together this masterful letter that fully evokes the image of what Jesus has done for the church, all to help us remember how we should treat each other. The second teaching that started to change my view on church was on the gospel that Jesus preached. One day while I was driving to work, I was listening to a radio program where a pastor was teaching on the gospel message. He started out by asking, "What was the gospel that Jesus taught?" Well, I'm thinking, really? I mean, everyone knows this, right? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," right? I'm thinking, if he's asking questions like this, it's probably wasting my time to listen any further. But then he pointed out something. Jesus did not teach about his death, burial, and resurrection during his public ministry. He only told this to his disciples, and only later in his ministry. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 30. "They left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were. That was because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be handed over to men. They will kill him. After 3 days, he will rise from the dead.' But they didn't understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it." When Jesus taught about the gospel, he was teaching about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. "Jesus went all over Galilee. There he taught in the synagogues. He preached the good news, or gospel, of God's kingdom. He healed every illness and sickness the people had. The news about him spread all over Syria. They brought to him people who were ill of different types of disease, of sicknesses. Some were suffering great pain. Others were controlled by demons. Some were shaking wildly. Others couldn't move at all. And Jesus healed them all." So what is the kingdom of God? The gospel books, which are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are full of teachings of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. "Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. On the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as he usually did, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He unrolled it and found the right place. There it is written, 'The Spirit of the Lord God is on me. He has anointed me to tell the good news to poor people. He has sent me to announce freedom for prisoners. He has sent me so that the blind will see again. He wants me to free those who are beaten down. And he has sent me to announce the year when he will set his people free.'" So basically what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom of God, we are saying that God is in control of everything. This one little statement has many implications. If God is in control, what am I stressing over? Now, this doesn't mean that everything is going to go my way. It doesn't mean that I won't have problems. But it does mean that in every situation, I can go to God, and he will either change my situation or he will change me. It means that I can trust God to work for my overall good, even if it doesn't work out for my immediate good. It means that our responses to the things that happen, that come our way, good or bad, should reflect our belief that nothing can take God by surprise. Now, I want to make a point here and say something. We cannot allow the relationship other people have with God to affect the relationship we have with God. God wants to have an individual and unique relationship with each and every one of us. He's not going to do the same thing the same way for everyone. So don't get down if he doesn't do something for you that he's done for someone else. And conversely, don't think he won't do something for you just because he didn't do it for someone else. John chapter 21, verse 21. When Peter saw the disciple, he asked, "Lord, what will happen to him?" Jesus answered, "Suppose I want him to remain alive until I return. What does that matter to you? You must follow me." Understanding about the kingdom of God is understanding that we are his representatives here in this world. So church is not a static environment. It's not our job just to come here and sing some songs and drink some coffee. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of God, and as such, we must continue the work that our King started. Tell the good news to the poor. Tell them God is in control. Announce freedom for prisoners, that you no longer have to be trapped in addiction or depression or guilt or your past. Jesus came to set you free. Go to the blind and help them see. Tell them that Satan has pulled the wool over your eyes. The world is not the way you think it is. Let me show you the truth. Free those who are beaten down. Jesus said in Matthew 11th chapter, "Come to me, all of you who are tired and are carrying heavy loads. I will give you rest. Become my servants and learn from me. I am gentle and free of pride. You will find rest for your souls." The third teaching that changed my view of church dealt with inclusion within the church. Like many of us, I grew up attending a church that had very little racial or ethnic or cultural diversity. And to be very honest, I never gave it a second thought. I just assumed that's just the way it was. But then I heard someone teach on this, and it completely changed my view on the subject. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. "My house will be called a house where people from all nations can pray." As I said, the church I grew up in was predominantly African-American, and much of what we did centered around the African-American experience. Now, I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but I will say that I can see how it would be difficult for someone from a different race to feel comfortable worshiping with us. And when I think about heaven, I don't think heaven is going to be divided up into groups. The church is bigger than one race, one ethnicity, one culture, one nationality, or one style of worship. And we should strive to be as diverse as heaven will be. And that includes doing all we can to make everyone feel welcome and included in this church. So, what is my view of church now? I still view it as a train, but my view of the train is different. Whereas before I thought the train was in itself the destination, I now realize we are all on a journey to see our King. He wants us to continue the work that he started, to go out at each stop and try to fill that train up, to tell them about the relationship he wants to have with the world, to model the kingdom life, the kingdom principles that he wants us to teach and live by, and to open our hearts as well as our doors to everyone so everyone can be welcome. This time, I'd like to invite the worship band back up. And if you could, let's stand for a prayer. Our views on church are as diverse as everyone here. We all have different backgrounds. Some of us never grew up with church. Some of us were born in church. But really, what God wants us to do is to come together in unity and focus on serving him. Father God, we come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, giving you thanks for including us into your church, your body here on earth. We ask that you would free us from all misconceptions, that you would identify within us all the things we've thought about church that are not what you want us to do. We ask you'd help us to truly be the church you've called us to be, to go out and carry forth the message that you've put in us, to show your love to each other and to the world, to spread the message of the gospel of your kingdom. Perhaps you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ, you've never thought about a relationship, but today you now have within you the desire to join in this body. If that's you today, I'd just like for you to bow your head and say very quickly with me, "Father God, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I may not fully understand what that means, but I ask that you would show that to me. Help me as I make you my Savior, my Lord. Help me to live and to do the things you want me to do." Amen.